All right, well, let's open our Bibles to the book of Judges, and we are in Judges chapter 7. Judges chapter 7. It took us 3 weeks to get through chapter 6, but I think we'll do better in chapter 7. So at the end of chapter 6, what we saw in the life of Gideon, that Gideon went from being a hesitant believer and an outcast of the pagan Jewish society to a recognized leader of men in Israel. Not mainly in his tribe and the other four surrounding tribes, but still he's a leader. And what was the change? What brought about that change? Well, we saw that in verse 34 in chapter 6. It was the Spirit of the Lord who clothed Gideon. He was filled with the Spirit of Yahweh. And that is what made all the difference in the world.
That's right.
Now, of course, as I always say, being filled with the Spirit didn't make Gideon's ministry easier.
No.
It just made it possible.
Amen.
And that's what we have to realize. A lot of times we think, oh, if I could just be filled with the Spirit, everything's going to go. No, no. You can be filled with the Spirit, and that's when the fight comes. That's when the fight starts.
That's right.
But the fact of the matter is, if we're not filled with the Spirit, it's impossible for us to do what God wants us to do. It's impossible to live out His plan. It's impossible to be obedient. It benefits us to remember that even though Gideon was filled with the Spirit, he was still Gideon. All right? He's still the same guy. He's just been energized.
Uh-huh.
He's just been souped up, so to speak. But he still has all the same problems. He still had all the same doubts and the same fears. He had a limited knowledge of Yahweh's character and Yahweh's purpose. But he also had a limited experience with Yahweh's power and Yahweh's will. That experience was growing, but still limited. He didn't know everything there was to know about God. Gideon's lack of trust causes him to put God to the test at the end of chapter 6. He's just telling God, look, I need some reassurance. But really what he's doing is he's testing God. I want to see how powerful you really are.
Yeah.
And so he puts out the fleece. He does it twice. And from my own experience, I realize that it's not a good idea to try to test God, because he doesn't dance to my music. I don't pull his strings.
Amen.
I've learned that in a hurry, that this is an aberration. What Gideon did here is an aberration. It's not common. It's not even suggested or encouraged in God's word. But God entertains Gideon's testing for a very important reason. It's because God desires to use Gideon.
Amen.
God wants to use him, and Gideon needs that assurance. And so God deigns to stoop down and touch him in his doubt and cause him to be assured. At least he was assured enough to get up and get moving. Now, Yahweh has addressed all of Gideon's doubts, and he has removed all of his hesitations. Now it's time for Gideon to do something. It's time for Gideon to respond in faith. When God answers our doubts, when he answers all of our questions, and we come to the end of ourselves and say, well, God's right, I'm wrong. All right, now what are you going to do? Because that's not the point. You should already know that. We should already know that. God is always right. We are always wrong.
Amen.
Now what do we do about it? Now it's time for us to respond in faith. It's time to step out. Faith is the key to victory.
Amen.
And it's the key to Gideon's victory here. And it's exactly what gets Gideon in the hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. But although the account of Gideon's victory over Midian and company is a story of faith and action, there's another underlying theme going on in chapter 7 that alludes to the need for faith. Why does Gideon need faith? And I'll tell you straight up, Gideon needs faith because he's weak.
Amen.
Gideon needs faith because he is incapable of doing what God wants him to do. Now, when we think of a hero, and that's what Gideon is here, he's a hero in the nation of Israel. When we think of a hero, we envision someone who possesses the qualities of, say, John Wayne, George Patton, Alexander the Great, all wrapped up into one package. You know, the guy, he's the guy. That's the kind of hero we admire, because that's the kind of hero that Madison Avenue and advertising and Hollywood presents to us. You know, always the guy that's on top, always has the right, the right decisions.
Gets the job done.
Gets the job done and knows how to do it.
Amen.
They give us these kind of heroes on a regular basis. Individuals who are poised, you know, they're assertive, they're decisive, they're assured, they're daring, they're self-sufficient. They're even cocky, as long as it's not too cocky. You know, nobody likes a braggart, even if they have the rights to brag. This may be why we have so much trouble understanding the Bible. Because that's the heroes that we look for, but that's not the heroes that we get in the Bible.
Amen.
Because the Bible's not obsessed with image like we are.
True.
Oh, what does it look like? How do I look? How do other people perceive me? God doesn't care.
Amen.
God doesn't care how his heroes look to other people. The Bible rejects this mentality because God doesn't call heroes, God calls servants.
Amen.
And that's what he's looking for.
That's right. That's right.
And more often than not, God's servants just don't fit into the mold that the world has taught us to prize, to look for.
Thank God.
And Gideon is a prime example of that kind of servant. And you know what? Jesus Christ was a prime example
Amen.
Of that kind of servant. So the overarching theme that's found in the entire story of Gideon, not just chapter 7, but chapter 6 through chapter 8, it's one of weakness. Both Gideon's weakness and the nation of Israel's weakness. We have to keep that in mind when we're reading that, because that's their situation, that's their reality. This is seen in Israel's total helplessness. We saw that at the beginning of chapter 6. Midian came in, took over everything, took all their food. They just had to run and hide in the caves and the holes and the dens. We saw Gideon's, he had a lack of status. Oh, I'm the smallest guy in my family, the smallest family in our neighborhood. You know, I'm nobody. He was obscure in the nation of Israel. We see it in Gideon's fear that he had for his own family members. Hey, if I do this, somebody's going to be mad. His neighbors, he was afraid of his neighbors. We see it in Gideon right here in chapter 6 where he needs that assurance over and over again. God, I know what you said, but I want you to prove it to me. I want you to show it to me. I want you to just help me, help me, help me. Gideon is not a conventional hero. You don't see a lot of gumption in this guy. You see a lot of hesitation. You see a lot of, I don't know. You know, the Bible doesn't say it, but you think he's in the back wringing his hands wondering what in the world is going on. And we're going to see more of that today. And we can't really blame Gideon, because if we were in his position, we'd be doing the same thing.
Amen.
Gideon is not a conventional hero. He and Israel are presented to us in their weakness. But the author's intent here is not to shame Gideon or even to shame Israel, but it's to show us exactly how God's power is made perfect in their weakness. So that's what 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9 tells us. If I can find it real quick. Probably not. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. Paul was relating the fact that the Lord had given him a thorn in the flesh. See, Paul had the capacity to be a very strong individual. He had all the credentials. He had everything that he needed to be respected, to have authority, not only from his past, but from the presence of the Lord in his life. He was filled with the Spirit. Paul did stuff that people were amazed at. But unless Paul would become too proudful,
yes,
too strong in his own efforts, God gave him a thorn in the flesh. A thorn in the flesh that pestered him enough that reminded him that as big as I think I am, I'm not as big as God is.
Amen.
Let's read verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, that I should be lest I be exalted above measure. That literally means a demonic presence was allowed into his life. Wow, that's a gift. That's a gift that keeps on giving.
Yeah, really.
Why would God do this? Well, just for exactly that. Lest he become exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. He was persistent in his prayers. God, this is not good. I need to be rid of this. And what did the Lord tell him? And he said to me in verse 9, my grace is sufficient for you.
Amen.
For my strength is made perfect in weakness. That was his answer. God, he prayed to God, take it away from me. God said, don't worry about it. My grace is sufficient for you.
Keep your eye right here, boy.
It's there for a reason. Live with it.
Amen.
Because you need to live in the light of my power, not your power. And to put it more directly, God's power is most fully displayed when God's people are weak. And this is a critical lesson for us today, because it seems to be a truth that even the church finds hard to believe anymore. It rarely, if ever, crosses the mind of modern Christians that being big can actually be a hindrance. It can be a hindrance to the work of God. Because it's harder to rely, truly rely on God, when we have all the many wonderful resources at our disposal. We don't have to pray about it. We can just go to the bank. We don't have to pray about it. We just make a request and people will get, don't worry about it, Sky. We got it. We're big enough now that we can do whatever we want to do. Really? Really? That puts us in a dangerous position. And though it certainly can be done, it is difficult to be big and to rely only on the Lord. But it's not impossible. It can be done. It's just very hard. Very hard. When an organization is big, it's always possible to operate in human strength and then just give the Lord credit. Look at what God's done, even though it's what we did, but we'll just say God did it because it sounds better that way. Now, we might see weakness as a negative characteristic in our life, but God doesn't. In fact, God insists on weakness on our part, because weakness is a necessity for service to Him. Let's see what He does here in chapter 7. And then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, same guy, 2 different names. Then Jerubbaal and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the well of Harod, so that the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. Now, what's interesting, and I think God, the Holy Spirit, has a sense of humor, because when he's writing this story, we get a little insight of what's going on here, because that word Harad, the name of the well, it actually means fear. The well of fear, the well of terror, the well of trembling. So it's not by accident that Gideon and his band of merry men show up at that well, and they're camped there by the spring of terror. And they're standing on the side of the north side of Mount Gilboa, looking out at the valley of Jezreel. And across the valley and up on the other hill, that happens to be the Midianites. And there's 32,000 of them. We're going to discover that here in a minute. 32,000 Israelites standing on one side of the hill, one side of the valley, looking out at 135 Midianites. I'd say there would probably be some trembling, some terror, some fear going on in their hearts. Are they looking at them? Are they looking at them? They look back at them. Like, oh my goodness, what have we got ourselves into? That's not the greatest place that I would pick to camp if you're only 32,000 getting ready to face 135,000. He could have picked a better, spring. How about the spring of courage? Or the spring of, don't worry about it, man, we got you covered. but that's not where they were at. They were at Harad.
Amen.
So Gideon is looking out across the valley, as well as the rest of his army. And there the Midianites' hordes are laid out like locusts. They blanket the valley floor. And as Gideon's looking at them, he's looking at what he's got. He's looking in the back at what they got. You know, I believe it would be hard for Gideon to see the victory in those circumstances. Now, God told me that I was going to be victorious, but I don't see it. I don't see it. I'm sure that Gideon was keenly aware of the numerical weakness of his army. But Yahweh has a plan.
Amen.
And Yahweh's plan was to drive that understanding home. Oh yes, you're weak, but you're not weak enough.
Amen.
You're not weak enough just yet. Look at verse 2. And the Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me." And I'm sure Gideon's saying, "What? Too many? That wasn't what I was thinking." Too many are not enough. No, the people who are with you are too many for me.
Amen.
To give the Midianites into their hands. Why? Lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, "My own hand has saved me." Oh my goodness, too many. Gideon's willingness to go to battle against 135,000 with only 32,000 men was certainly an act of faith.
Yeah.
But now, Yahweh is going to test Gideon's faith.
Test me, I test you.
He said, "Look, I appreciate you showing up, but we got a problem. Problem is, you got too many people. I can't work with all these people. You got too many people in your army, Gideon. We're going to have to pare that down a little bit." God is going to test Gideon's faith. And the reason for that is just this: a faith that can't be tested is a faith that can't be trusted. If your faith does not stand up to God's testing, then it's not worth anything at all. See, the world has all kinds of ideas of what faith is. Some people believe faith is just that warm, fuzzy feeling that you get about God. Oh, you know, I just, it's so wonderful. We went to church, it was wonderful. Some people have faith in the fact that they have faith. Hey, I'm going to believe it. If I believe it, it's going to work. I believe it, I have faith. But all those things are short. They come up short. Because the only value that there is in faith is what your faith is placed in. If your faith is in yourself, well, you're only going to go as far as you can go. If your faith is in someone else's faith, then you really got problems. You know, I read somewhere where a guy said, faith is like a toothbrush. Everybody needs to have one, and they need to use it regularly, but it's not safe to use someone else's. All right? Don't trust someone else's faith. You have to have faith in God for yourself.
Amen.
And Gideon's faith was about to be tested. God often tests our faith, and He does so for two reasons. Number one, to show us if our faith is true or not. If it's real, if it has any value. There is no value in faith unless faith is placed in something that's valuable.
Amen.
Obviously, that would be God. He also tests our faith for another reason, in order to strengthen our faith for the work that He has laid out before us. And that's what He's about to do here with Gideon. Gideon, your army's too big. We've got to pare it down. God often has to put us through the valley of testing before He allows us to reach the mountaintop of victory.
Amen.
And so God begins to test Gideon's faith by refining his army. He's going to refine that army down to an appropriate size. Now again, appropriate in God's mind is nowhere near appropriate in our mind. Okay, what we think ought to happen doesn't even bother God.
Amen.
God's like, "Don't worry about it. We're going to get it down to where I want it to be." So, what does he say? Why does he want to do this? In verse 2, he says, "Lest Israel claim glory for itself against me." That's the reason that God wants to refine Gideon's army. You see, if Israel happened to defeat Midian with only 32,000, well, they would very well take credit for themselves. Look. Look how tough we are. 32,000 of us whipped 135 of them. We're bad dudes. We can handle it. Why did it take us 7 years to do this?
Yeah.
You see, God loves to stack the deck.
Amen.
God loves to narrow down the odds. He likes to change the odds so that when things work out in our lives, there will be no question as to who was doing it. There will be no question as to who was making it work out. Obviously, we can't do it.
It's true.
And God makes it so. So that we can see His power, we can see His strength. God looks at both sides of the coin. He looks at both armies, and he doesn't like how this is playing out, because in the end, what he wants most of all is not Midian defeated. What he wants most of all is the hearts of his people to be turned back to him.
Amen.
Not trusting in themselves. If the nation of Israel stopped trusting in Baal and began trusting in themselves, they would have changed one idol for another, and neither one of them would be of any good.
Amen.
That's true. So God wants to prevent this self-centered self-confidence that could happen to occur. So he's going to cut them down a little bit. He's going to thin them out. And so verse 3, "Now therefore," God tells Gideon, "proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilboa," Mount Gilead. "And 22,000 of the people returned and 10,000 remained." What?
What?
Amen. Oh my goodness. Now Gideon makes the announcement. Now this announcement was actually required in the law of Moses. It's stipulated in Deuteronomy chapter 20 verse 8. We're not going to turn there. But it says, look, before you go to war, you talk to your army. Anybody that doesn't want to go home. Because they know fear is a deadly thing to have in your army. When one guy gets afraid, well, he makes everybody else afraid. Yeah, one guy starts having a fit, everybody else is going to have a fit. Or somebody's going to hit him in the head with something. You know, something's going to happen. Something bad's going to happen. And so Gideon makes the announcement, and to his horror, 22,000 of his strong, burly men decide, we're not going to do this. This looks crazy. I think I'll just go home and eat. 22,000 pack up and they leave the camp. Now, this is interesting to me. There's something going on here that we need to take a look at. Because what did God say in verse 2? God says, I need to pare down this army, because if you happen to be victorious with 32,000, that 32,000 is going to take pride in their actions. So if they would have defeated Midian with just 32,000, these men would have been so prideful that they would take credit for the victory for themselves. But at the same time, with only 32,000, they were so fearful, they couldn't wait to get out of there.
Yeah.
So what is it? Are they fearful or are they prideful? Well, both.
Yes.
That's exactly what they are. The very people who were fearful were the same people who would have been prideful if they would have fought and won. Now, does that sound ironic? Well, it shouldn't, because that's really the deal. Because fear and pride have a strange marriage in our lives. They really go together almost all the time. I can't go and dress like that. What'll people think? People might talk. We're afraid to be seen in a certain way because we're afraid of what people will say, because we're proud. We're proud people. That fear, that pride produces fear in our lives. Well, I could never do that, what God called me to do, because then what are people going to think about me? What are my coworkers going to think about me if I stand up for the Lord? Fear and pride always seem to go together. And so much of our fear that's in our life is based on a sense of a perceived loss. You know, if I do this, something bad's going to happen. Something uncomfortable is going to happen. Because I think highly of myself. And I don't want my life to become uncomfortable. I don't want people to talk bad about me. I've heard that. You being a supervisor, I don't want people to talk about me. Really? That's your biggest problem? You don't want people? I don't care. I want people to talk about me, whether it's good or bad. Talk about me. Hey, I don't care. All publicity is good publicity, right? I can only think, people used to say, what are people? What? I'd rather people talk about me than anybody else, except Jesus. You know, if you're going to talk about somebody, talk about Jesus.
Amen.
Can't talk about him, you might as well talk about me.
Yeah.
Yeah, don't bother me. So much of our fear is based on a sense of perceived loss. We might lose respect in the eyes of other people. We might lose our status. We might lose acceptance in the eyes of other people. When we are afraid of what other people may think, that is when pride is involved. The only person that we should fear of what they think is God. What does God think? When we live that way, then the majority of our fear will disappear. Because If I want to find out, well, what will God think if I did? Well, just read the Word. He'll tell you what He thinks.
Amen.
All right. What about this? Well, the Bible says this. Yes. Okay. All right. Well, if I don't do this, then God will be happy. Or if I do this, God will be happy. What do I have to fear?
Amen.
When we reduce, a lot of times we read in the Bible that God doesn't really look too highly on pride. He says it three times in the New Testament. God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble.
Amen.
And oftentimes we just think that pride is just a bad characteristic in our lives. It's sin. It's not just a bad characteristic. It's sin. But it also causes fear.
Yeah.
It causes fear. And so this is a lesson for us today. Because 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 7 says that God has not given us a spirit of fear. God has not given us a spirit of fear. But of power and of love and of a sound mind. That's the spirit that God has placed in us. That's what He desires from us. That's what He wants us to live. That's how He wants us to live our lives. In power and love and a sound mind. Fear comes from pride. God wants to just clear that pride out of our lives. It's hard because we're proudful people, but that's why He allows certain things to come into our lives so we can work out that pride. And once we remove the pride, we'll also see that our fear will dissipate. We also realize that without faith it is impossible to please God. We learned that in Hebrews chapter 11. So why is pride so harmful for the believer? It's not only is it an affront to God, but it produces fear in our lives. So what is the predominant motivation of your Christian walk? What is it that motivates you in your Christian walk? Is it fear? Or is it faith? Now, it could be different in different situations. What is the outstanding characteristic of your Christian life? Are you always like wondering, what should I do? How should I? What are people going to think? Or are you just going to say, oh, I'm just going to do what God called me to do? Hebrews chapter 11 verse 1 says this, faith is the substance of things hoped for.
Amen.
The evidence of things not seen.
Amen.
That's the definition of faith.
Right.
Say, well, it's not very clear. You can read that 100 times and it still sounds the same. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I learned that when I was a kid. But what does it mean? Well, it means exactly what it says. Faith is the substance. Sub means what? Under. Stance means to stand. So it means to stand under. It means the foundation. What are you standing on? In your Christian walk, what are you standing on? It has to be faith. Faith is the foundation of all the things that we hope for.
Amen.
Everything that we look forward to, not just today, but tomorrow and when the Lord returns, it's all in our lives because of faith.
Amen.
We don't have any evidence other than God's Word.
Amen.
That it's all going to happen. But God said it,
right.
So we have to trust it.
Amen.
And that's what faith does. It is the substance of everything that we hope for, but at the same time, it is also the evidence of things that are not seen. It is the evidence of the invisible. How do you see something invisible? How do you see the wind? Well, you can't see the wind. You just see the effects of the wind. You know, when the tree's bent over like this, she's like, well, it's a little windy today. You know, you can't see it. You just see what the wind does.
Amen.
And how does the lost world see the spiritual world? Well, they can't see it. It's invisible to them. It's invisible to us. But what they do see is the effects of the spiritual world in our lives.
Amen.
When we walk by faith, when we stand in faith, when we are obedient to God faithfully,
right.
They look at us and they, why do they do that? Why do they live that way? Why do they act that way? Because there's something else going on.
Amen.
Something that they cannot see except in your lives. It is the evidence of things not seen.
Thank you, Jesus.
So it's the foundation of our future hope. It is the here and the present. It is the active evidence of the reality of the spiritual world. Not faith in our efforts, nor faith in faith, but faith that acts on God's promises. Faith that achieves God's plans. Faith that fulfills God's purposes. Our daily walk, our Christian walk, We should be obedient. We should be trusting in the divine guidance. We should be being filled with the Holy Spirit. And this is the only evidence that the lost world needs to see to know that what we believe is real, that what we believe is true. Now, they might not accept it, but they'll at least know it.
Amen.
They need to know what they're rejecting.
Yeah.
They need to know that what they're rejecting is real. Because one day they're going to need it. They're going to need it, and they're going to need to know where to find it.
Amen.
So, 22,000 soldiers left. So that leaves us with 10,000. So the odds are 13 Midianites for every one Jew. All right?
13 to 1.
Difficult, but manageable. Stranger things have happened. But God's not done yet.
Amen.
Gideon gets the bad news in verse 4. But the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. For you, Gideon said. For you, they're still too many.
Yeah.
Look, Gideon, bring them down to the water and I will test them for you there. Then it will be, this is the second test. He gave God two tests, now he's getting two tests.
Amen.
Then it will be that of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, the same shall go with you. And of whomever I say to you, this one shall not go with you, the same shall not go. So I love God, talk about stacking the deck. God tells Gideon what to do, and he tells him these are going to be the parameters, but he doesn't tell him which one he's going to pick.
Yeah.
You tell him to go down and get a drink of water, and then we'll just see how it turns out. Verse 5, so he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps from the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set apart by himself. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink. Now the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink water. So I'll bet Gideon's thinking, well, at least there's only 300 of them. Look at all these other guys.
Yeah.
Look at all these other guys. All right, we can do something with that. But then the Lord said to Gideon, hey, by the 300 men who lapped, I will save you. All right. Okay, God. And deliver the Midianites into your hand. Really? Really? Does it have to be 300? Let all the other people go, every man to his place. Oh, boy. So here we have the second refining process. Now, like I said, he gives Gideon the parameters, but he didn't tell him which group was going to be picked. And I'm not downing anybody, but there are a lot of commentators and a lot of preachers that look at this and they try to see the 300 men as somewhat being alert or vigilant. There's some characteristic that these men are better than the other 9,700. The rest seem to be careless and selfish. They just lay down and drink. But the text doesn't imply any of that.
No.
I mean, that's just something that man's created to help teach this passage. The text doesn't say that there's any virtue or any vice in how one decides to guzzle water. This is just the process that Yahweh uses to separate them, to further reduce Gideon's army.
Amen.
So instead of praising the supposed character of the 300, we need to remember that they are actually the symbol of Israel's weakness, not the epitome of Israel's strength.
Amen.
God reduced it to 300, not because they were such good guys. Oh, these guys are vigilant, they're watching. No, that's just the way they drink water. And unfortunately, there was only 300 of them to drink water that way. So, hey, guess what? You're going to be the army. Congratulations!
You win.
I bet if they knew what was going on, they'd have laid down and sucked water too. I don't think any of them were that excited as they see the army leaving. Why am I here? Why do I have to stay here? But verse 2 reminds us of God's reasons for doing all this. And the reason is because God's people have a tendency to glorify their own efforts. Hey, look what we did for you, God. God's people have a tendency to trust in their own methods. Hey, it's worked for 10 years. We're going to keep doing this. God, we don't care what you say. This is the way we do it. This is how it's done. God's people have a tendency to credit their own contributions. Hey, God, we can throw in with you. Yeah. You need our help, God. You need our help. If it's not for us, God, how are you going to get your work done? God said, don't worry about it. It's a tendency of God's people to think highly of their own intelligence. We'll figure this out. We got a problem, we'll figure it out. We'll get the board together, we'll figure it out. But sometimes God insists. God insists that his people be reduced or refined to a point of utter helplessness. Why? So that they can see that their deliverance can only come from God. Their deliverance can only be attributed to God's power and to God's mercy. And do we have the tendency to steal God's praise? I mean, inherent in our human selves? That's certainly what it looks like. That's what God was worried about here. No, he wasn't worried. He knew it was going to happen. Maybe that's why God can't always trust us with his work until we realize how inadequate we are for the work.
Amen.
Because if there's any opportunity at all, we have that tendency to want to touch the glory. Oh, you know, someone comes up to you. If you can explain what's going on in your ministry, then God's probably not doing it.
Right.
You know, it's probably being done through human efforts. If you can explain it, then it's not God.
That's true.
Now, if somebody comes up to you and say, how is this happening? Heck if I know.
I mean,
we show up, they show up, we don't know what's going on. That kind of gives us an indication. Because we all have it. I heard a story at one of the pastor's conferences. There was a church that had a blowout Sunday school program. Just, they were killing it. They were growing by leaps and bounds. And so newspaper or magazine or TV, they went to interview the pastor and asked him, well, how is this all happening? And he said, about to describe how it all happened. All the plans, all the programs and everything. And the pastor who was listening to it said, it's going to die. And not that long after, the whole thing went to pot. Because he took the glory for himself. We did this. This is how we did this. This is how we made this happen. It wasn't you. It was God. It's always got to be God. If we take the glory, then what different is there between us and Satan? Isn't that what Satan did? Satan decided he would touch the glory. God says, you're out. When we begin to set ourselves up as the solution to all of God's problems, then we become God's problem. God knows how to take care of his problems. So Yahweh tells Gideon to send away the 9,700 because he's going to save Israel from the Midianites with just 300. Now, look back in Judges chapter 3, verse 2. I'll read that. Judges 3, verse 2. The Lord was, or the author, through the Holy Spirit, was telling us why God allowed the Canaanites to stay in the land. Verse 2 said, this was only so that the generations of the children of Israel might be taught to know war, at least those who had not formerly known it. Now, does this mean that God's allowing these nations to stay in the country so that Israelites will learn how to handle a sword, learn how to shoot a bow? You know, it's good information. You need to know these things. You need to learn tactical maneuvering, strategy, all that stuff. No, not at all. The Canaanite nations were not left in the land so the Israelites can learn these things. They were left there so that Israelites would learn how to fight like Joshua fought.
Amen.
And how did Joshua fight? How did he fight? He prayed first. And then he was obedient. He sought the Lord, and then he trusted God and he followed his commands.
Amen.
And Joshua and the nation of Israel learned to do war on their knees.
Amen.
And everything after that was just a secondary event.
True.
You know, we look at the Battle of Jericho. The battle was God getting Joshua to do what he said. Everything after that was gravy.
Amen.
As long as Joshua did what God said, it was going to happen. The primary event was finding Yahweh's will and being obedient to it. God had to conquer Israel before Israel could conquer Canaan.
Amen.
And did they seek Yahweh? Were they obedient to Him? If they did this, they were victorious. If they failed to do this, they were defeated. And it's the same for us today.
Amen.
The battle is in our minds. The battle is in our hearts. The battle is, do we seek the Lord first? Or do we follow His will? Do we live our lives in obedient to His Word? Everything else is gravy after that.
Amen.
Verse 9. So it happened at the same night that the Lord said to him, "Arise, you got your 300. Arise, go down against the camp, and I have delivered it into your hand. But if you are afraid," "if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servant, and you shall hear what they say. And afterwards your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp." Then he went down with Purah, his servant, to the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp. So this is the deal. God says, look, it's yours. Battle's over. Victory's won. All you got to do is go down there and take it. But if you're a little nervous, if you're a little scared, what I want you to do is take you and your servant and sneak down to the camp and just listen to what they're talking about. All right? You want to test me one more time? I'm going to encourage you. And that's what God does. God, He tests our faith. And when our faith is proven to be real, then He encourages our faith. Right? God doesn't bring us to a point of testing and trial and tribulation that we turn to trust Him just so He can cut us loose. No, He's going to encourage us in that. And that's what He does here for Gideon. Go down, sneak down there, see what you can see. Hear what you can hear. Find out what's going on. Verse 12, "Now the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number as the sand by the seashore in multitude." My goodness, he's laying it on kind of thick. We got 300 looking at what in the world? You could throw a brick and not hit somebody. So God is giving Gideon a promise, but it's another promise, but he knows that Gideon is weak. And so God is telling him, look, go down. He already has some encouragement prepared for him. God is working with Gideon in the midst of his weakness. Verse 13, "And when Gideon had come, there was a man telling a dream to his companion. He said, 'I've had a dream. And to my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian. And it came to a tent and struck it so that it fell and overturned and the tent collapsed.'" Now, Annette always wants to tell me her dreams. I'm like, oh, I don't want to hear your dreams. Because it's just a dream.
Yeah.
You know, it means nothing. But in the Old Testament times, oftentimes God spoke to Israelites in dreams. But he also spoke to pagans in dreams. He spoke to Nebuchadnezzar,
yes.
Did he not?
Yes.
Pharaoh.
Yeah.
The butcher and the butler.
I know about some river rocks.
Yeah. River rocks, hey. God oftentimes spoke to people in dreams. And here, God has given this pagan Midianite a dream. He didn't know what it was about. And it was very disturbing to him. Here in his dream, this big old loaf of barley bread comes tumbling into the camp and it wipes out the tent. Well, what in the world does that mean? It's got to mean something if God's given it to him. Well, barley was the food that the poorest of the poor people ate because that's all they could afford. And it's a picture of Israel in their impoverishment. And this barley bread wasn't, you know, freshly baked bread. No, it was old. It was crusty. It was hard. It would come rolling into the camp, and it knocked over the tent. Well, the tent was a symbol of the Midianites. They were a nomadic tribe. They lived in tents. They roamed all over the place. And that's the picture that we have. And that's the picture that his friend had in verse 14. Then his companion answered and said, "This is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. Into his hand God has delivered Midian and the whole camp." Wow. That's pretty impressive. Here this little private has an understanding. One guy gets a dream, the other guy gets the interpretation, and while they're talking amongst themselves, Gideon's over there listening to all of this. Sounds like God worked it all out.
Amen.
God worked it all out. And so this This is why Gideon's afraid. But God prepared a sign for him to dispel all of his fears. And when Gideon hears it, verse 15, and so it was, when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation that he worshipped. Hey, he didn't have any music. He didn't have to wait till Sunday to go to church so we could sing song. He worshipped, he bowed down and he worshipped the Lord right there in the dark, right there 10 feet from the enemy's camp. He worshipped the Lord. And he returned to the camp of Israel and he said, "Arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand." He returned to the camp of Israel, all 300 of them. But look at the faith that he has. Look at the courage that he has. And where did he get this from? He was listening to a Midianite private say the same thing that God had told him three other times before.
Amen.
God was speaking to him. And he was like, "I don't know." But he hears a pagan say it. "Oh, okay. Well, it must be right. Sometimes we need that little bit of confirmation.
Amen.
Unfortunately, sometimes we need it. It would be best if we would just depend on what God says. Hey, God says it. Do it. God says it. Do it. Gideon was encouraged to set aside his fears and to step out in faith. God's assurances often come to us through the strangest channels. The weirdest things can encourage us. But God brings that encouragement. He makes sure that we get it. He makes sure that we hear it. Gideon was encouraged to set aside his fears and to step out in faith. The Lord knows the fears of His servants. He knows how scared we can be in our various circumstances. But He never ridicules us. He never mocks us. No, He stoops down to help us in our infirmities. And He sends the Holy Spirit to come alongside of us with strength to help us out. Look at verse 16. Then he divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put a trumpet into every man's hand with an empty pitcher and torches inside the pitchers. What's missing in their armament? Their armament. They have no swords. They have no weapons at all. They got a trumpet. I guess they're starting a band, the army band. They have an empty jar. The pitchers are just simply clay jars. And inside those jars are some torches lit. And he said to them, "Look at me and do likewise. Watch, and when I come to the edge of the camp, you shall do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then you also blow the trumpets on every side of the whole camp and say, 'The sword of the Lord and of Gideon.'" The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Well, where's Gideon's sword? Now, some people might think, well, this is just some self-promotion on Gideon's part, but not really. Because who are they facing? They're facing those Midianite pagans. And those pagans, apparently, they know who Gideon is, but they don't know who the Lord is.
Amen.
They hadn't met Yahweh yet.
No.
They're about to.
Amen.
They're about to. And so Gideon already knows that his name is known in that camp. So he's going to throw that out there too. So he divides his army up, that vast army of 300, and divides them up into three groups of 100. Each one has a trumpet, a pitcher, and a torch. And so, verse 19, let's see what happens. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outposts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch. And that's important, because they're changing shifts. The new watch is coming on duty. The old watch is marching through the camps, you know, as soldiers do when they're off. You know, they're just moseying on back to tent, moving through the camp as they go. And just as they had posted the watch, and they blew the trumpets, and they broke the pitchers that were in their hands, then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers. They held the torches in their left hand, the trumpets in their right hand for blowing, and they cried, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." And what was the effect? Verse 21. And every man stood in his place all around the camp, and the whole army, that being the Midianite army, ran and cried out and fled. And when the 300 blew the trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp, and the army fled to Beth Acacia, towards Zerara, as far as the border of Abel Meholah by Tabath. Now, I find it interesting that we've gone through two chapters talking about the size of the Midianite army, the power of the Midianite army, and we get down to it, 1.5 verses on their defeat. That's all God needs. That's all God. I mean, God's not really concerned about the Midianites. He's got that covered. His concern was for Gideon. It's for Israel. So what we have going on here, 300 trumpets, 300 pitchers, 300 torches, all of this happening all at one time in the dark. And you know how it is. It's just psychological warfare. That's what it is. You know how it is when you're woken up from a deep, deep sleep. Well, you wake up and you don't even know where you're at, let alone what day it is, what time it is, what's going on. And that's what's going on here. Here we have the majority of the soldiers are being woken up in the middle of the night with all this noise, with all this light, and they see people moving through the camp. Now, we know that it's the watch that's just been relieved. They're moving through the camp, trying to get to their tents. They don't know it. They wake up, they see somebody moving through the tent, they hear the noise, they hear the sword of the Lord and Gideon, they just start stabbing. They stabbing, they're cutting, they're slashing. And one guy sees the other guy's cutting, well, that's the way God does it. Gideon didn't need a sword. The enemy was going to use their own swords against themselves.
Amen.
God's got it all figured out.
Amen.
And so, literally, this army here is killing itself because of their own confusion. And finally, when they gather their wits about them, they cry out, and then they just run. They take off running. And where are they headed? Well, they're headed anywhere but where they're at.
Amen.
They're going to DD out of there. Make like tree and leave. They heading back, their idea was to cross the Jordan and go back southeast, back to Arabia. And the men of Israel gathered together from Naphtali, Asher, and all Manasseh and pursued the Midianites. Now, you got to understand, these Midianites, they saw Gideon's army disappear. They saw 22,000 of them go away. They didn't know if those guys were, you know, being placed somewhere for an ambush. In their minds, that would be logical. Then they saw another group go off. Now, where are these guys going? They didn't realize they were all going home.
Yeah.
If they'd known that, well, they just walked out there and took them. But no, they figured, okay, something's going on. And when that night, when Gideon shows up in faith, well, they're beside themselves and they take off. They are defeated, soundly defeated. They're not all killed, but they're on their way to it. Verse 24, then Gideon sent messengers throughout all the mountains of Ephraim, saying, come down against the Midianites, and seize from them the watering places as far as Bethbara and the Jordan. And then all the men of Ephraim gathered together and seized the watering places as far as Bethbara and the Jordan. And they captured two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb. They pursued Midian and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon on the other side of the Jordan. Now, it's not coincidental that Oreb was killed at the rock of Oreb and Zeb was killed at the winepress of Zeb. Obviously, they named them, after they killed them. Now, it's kind of like saying, it's strange how everybody in the obituaries always dies in alphabetical order. But that's just the way it works. Also interesting is that when we started the story of Gideon, it started in a wine press. And here, it looks like it's also ending in a wine press. It's badly for the enemy. But so he gets help. I would assume that those 22,000 that were on their way home probably heard the noise, came back to help. The 9,700 came back to help. And then he sent the Western Union to Ephraim, and they shows up to help. So we have run our course, and we're going to pick this up next week. But we need to understand that even though Midian is the great antagonists of the story, they weren't really God's concern. Gideon and Israel were God's concern.
Amen.
So what does that say about the great difficulties in your life? You know, is God worried about the things that worried you?
No.
God doesn't care about them at all. He is concerned with us. And that's why He allows those difficulties in our life. They're there for the reason. They're there for eternal reasons.
Amen.
Within the counsel of God. And so, having understood that, having understood that the difficulties that come into our lives are there for our benefit, You know, instead of trying to be released from them, we would do better to learn from them, to grow in them, to mature through them.
Amen.
Difficulties are only temporary, but obedient faith has eternal benefits.
That's right.
And that's what we need to remember. Let's stand.
Amen.
Gideon's weakness, Israel's weakness, it wasn't false modesty. They weren't pretending to be weak. That was their real condition. They were hopelessly weak. And we need to be aware of what weakness is not. All right? In our minds we think, well, what does it mean to be weak? Well, it doesn't mean that we're a glob of spiritual jello that just flops at the feet of God. Oh, you know, I'm nothing. Well, we are nothing, but we're not jello.
Amen.
Weak doesn't mean that we whine a lot or that we look pale and have the flu. That's not what it means to be weak. You may not even feel weak at all, but that's okay because weakness has nothing to do with the way we feel. We don't feel weak. We are weak.
Amen.
We're just used to it. Weakness simply means that we are stripped of all human resources and we are forced to lean on God.
Amen.
And in that, I value being weak because it teaches us to trust in God. It forces us to trust in God. And so with our inherent weakness, that is the reason why we must be filled with the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
That is why we must be filled to be successful in doing what God has called us to do. Faith is simply trusting God's direction despite our shortcomings. Human weakness does not disqualify us from God's service. It actually qualifies us.
Amen.
Because it forces us to rely on Jesus Christ for everything in every situation.
Amen.
You see, God's specialty is taking broken hearts, taking broken lives, and making them valuable for the kingdom. That's what He specializes in. That's what He wants to do. The important thing for us to be to remember is that we need to be available to God for His use as He sees fit. We may not fully understand His plans, but we can fully understand His promises. And it's our faith in Him that will bring the victory through His power. Amen?
Amen?
So there is a benefit in being weak. Next week, we're going to see that there's also some problems that come from certain types of weakness that we can live without.
Amen.
Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You, Lord, that You remind us that we are weak, that we are but flesh, that our lives are just a vapor. Lord, we need to keep this in mind every day because, Lord, it's Your will that we seek Your face. It's Your will that we be filled with Your Spirit. Lord, and oftentimes we tend to ignore that. Oftentimes we tend to forget it because we think we're doing okay. But we're not, Lord. We're failing. We're failing without Your presence. We're failing without Your Spirit in our lives. We're failing in the things that You've called us to do. Except when we seek Your face. So, Lord, I pray that You would impress it upon our hearts. You would write it on our hearts, Lord, that You would remind us every day how much we need You, every minute. Lord, help us to seek Your face. Help us to be faithful in that. Help us to be tenacious in that, and seeking You first, because that is where our battles are won. Everything else is secondary. Everything else is gravy. Lord, help us to trust You even in the midst of difficult circumstances. Lord, help us to recognize those circumstances for what they are. Training, encouragement, strengthening. Lord, You're allowing us to go through that so that we'll be stronger on the other side, that we can be used in a greater way in Your kingdom. So, Lord, we thank You that You look down upon us with love and mercy and grace, that You strengthen us and encourage us when we need it. And, Lord, we need it every day. And so, Lord, we thank You for everything that You've provided for us, everything that You continue to provide for us. Lord, help us to honor Your provision by walking in faith and walking in obedience. And we ask these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.